strong. Okay, now I can talk. Okay. So guys, every year we like to do this thing where Halloween or the day after Halloween, we get to hang out a little bit and we get to dress up and we get to make it medieval because history instead of spooky, spooky Halloween. And then we put a bunch of colors and stuff around and we have fun and all that is very fun. But another thing that we like to do is talk a little bit about history. Raise your hand if history is your favorite or one of your favorite subjects in school. Okay, that's actually more than I thought. Raise your hand if it's your least favorite subject in school. See, this is what I thought would be a little bit more. I think the average person thinks that history is pretty boring. And that makes me sad. And it doesn't just make me sad because, you know, history is just not boring. I think in a lot of circumstances, it can be hard to understand why this stuff is helpful. But I want to tell you why history matters. And specifically as a Christian, why history matters. And I was reflecting on this as I was remembering a verse from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, 7 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the reason why that has to do with history is because when you compare how the church has been preserved in so many different periods of time, and as we're celebrating today, when we talk about the Reformation, which was over 500 years ago today, you can see that God has not changed in all of the years of human existence. For 6,000 years, Jesus has always been the same, and his church has always been built the same way, and his ministry across history takes place in the same kinds of ways. Salvation has always been the same throughout any point of history. And so every year, I think it's helpful just to spend a little bit of time finding an avenue of history to look at and to see how faithful God has been, even with different people in different times and different circumstances. Last year, we talked about Martin Luther, who is the guy who kind of began the Reformation. He kind of lit the flame. Today, I want to talk to you about a different guy, just for a little bit, to show you a little bit of this idea. And that guy's name was John Calvin. Raise your hand if you've heard of John Calvin before. Raise your hand if you know, you feel like you know a little bit about John Calvin. Okay, some, but not so much. Okay, I want to do two things. One is I want to give you a jet tour of this guy's life, and then I want to give you just a couple of principles that explain why it's so encouraging to look at this guy's life in particular. So first, the jet tour. John Calvin was a Frenchman, and his name wasn't really John Calvin. It was Jean Calvin, something like that. He was born during 1509, so over 530 years ago, something like that. And for context, when he was born, Martin Luther was 26 years old. So he was born right in this particular period of the Reformation in a town called Noyon in France. And when he was about 12, that's kind of the first time we know anything about him, he was noticed by some rich people in the Roman Catholic Church he grew up in, and they decided that they would fund his education. And so he decided to go and be educated for about 10 years, and he went to various schools. He learned Latin, Greek, philosophy, and law, and it was brutal. Apparently, the school systems that he was a part of were really, really intense. They weren't necessarily put together in the best ways possible. People were kind of shoved into quarters, and they had to study really intense things. It was somewhere between 15 to 17 hours of study a day. They barely had any breaks. Teachers were pressuring a lot. And most people hated it. John Calvin would have been surrounded by a lot of people who would have hated school just as much as you might, except for Calvin himself. He was very book smart, and he was a bit of a bookworm, and he actually loved it. And he also, in this environment, developed a discipline that ended up serving him very well later in his life. He originally went there to want to be a lawyer. He wanted to be something called a humanist, which was this French philosophical idea about human flourishing, and he even wrote a book that was very successful in the secular areas of the world for quite some time. But during his studies, at some point, he got converted. And we don't know when it was exactly. He didn't write a lot about himself or his personal life. But he did write two times in a commentary he wrote on the Psalms about how it happened. And a lot of people actually think those accounts are contradictory, because one account says that he was saved right away as soon as he comprehended the gospel. And then another account says that it took more time. And some people think that those are contradictory, but a lot of wiser people who are usually people who are saved have helped explain that those aren't contradictory statements to make. Because what really happened with him, just like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, he searched and inquired the scriptures carefully, and he recognized that the gospel was the clear teaching of the word, but he wanted to do his due diligence and really understand if all of the Bible was pointing towards that truth. And eventually, when he got there, it clicked, and he decided that the rest of his life needed to be about that. And that wasn't just through his own study. He realized this was a truth, a belief that God brought him to. He described his own conversion as God subduing and bringing my mind to a teachable frame. God was the one who convinced him of the truth through his scriptures. And so he decided to participate on some level with this thing called the Reformation. And that was a really big deal because the first thing that he ended up having to do was to flee France and flee for his life. And the reason was because when he was in college during this time, he had a friend whose name was Nicholas Kopp. And that guy wrote a speech about reforming the college and the nation. And some people think Calvin may have even written the speech. But regardless of the connection, he was connected, and they decided they had to leave because something had just happened, this event in France called the Affair of the Placards, where a bunch of people wrote a lot of stuff condemning the Catholic Mass, which is a Catholic form of communion. And one of the letters, somebody slipped into the emperor's bedroom. So it's kind of like if you could hear a news report on saying the president came back to the White House and he went to his bedroom and there was a ransom note on his bed. So it's not just like, how did this get here? But like, how did they get in past all the security, past all the stuff to say something so shocking? And so that kind of blew up and made Protestantism very, very dangerous. And so Calvin had to leave. And shortly after he left, the French government issued a law that said anyone who was not a Catholic had to recant of their false ideas in 6 months or face the consequences. So Calvin not only had to leave, but he realized he could never go back. And so he had to decide what he was going to do. And so he ended up traveling around for a little while, and he wrote a lot of stuff. And one of the first things that he wrote and published was this little book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which later now, and in a much bigger form, has become an incredibly famous Christian book. But back then it was only 6 chapters. It was pretty small. It could be printed and sent to a lot of places. And it became really successful. And Calvin became pretty well known during this time. And so he decided, well, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to find a little corner of the world and I'm going to study my heart out and I'm going to explain scripture. And that's what I'm going to do the rest of my life. And I'm going to basically ignore people and just write for them. But while he was studying, he was going to go to one city in Switzerland and he ended up going somewhere else. He ended up going to the city called Geneva, kind of out of his way because of some interesting circumstances. And when he was there, a guy who had heard of him wanted to hang out with him and talk with him. And that guy's name was William Farrell. And they became very close friends. And so Calvin and Farrell were hanging out one evening, and Calvin told Farrell his plan. He's like, I'm going to study for the rest of my life. And Farrell was a fiery dude. He was a dramatic dude. And he basically condemned Calvin and rebuked him right there. And he said, you are too gifted to do that. Your job is you need to stay here with me and you need to be a pastor and a teacher. That's what you should use with your life. And if you don't do that, then I'm going to pray to God every night that he would curse you. Whoa. So a lot of people would just be offended and be frustrated. But Calvin actually took that really seriously and was really genuinely convicted that maybe Farrell was right. Either that or he was really freaked out on him. Farrell was kind of a freaky guy. But whatever it was, he decided he was going to do that. He was going to stay in Geneva and help reform the church. And so he did with Farrell for about 2 years. And those 2 years did not go very well. They proved very difficult. Geneva was a city where the people loved sin. And it was very, very hard to try and teach them and correct them. But it was also hard because they made it hard. Because Farrell was a bit of a hothead. And Calvin kind of learned a kind of boldness from him that was probably not the right kind of boldness to learn. And so they had a lot of impatience with people and they had a lot of standoffs with the city council. And eventually it culminated in the situation where on Easter morning, Farrell and Calvin were supposed to hand out bread and wine to people for communion. But because of all these doctrinal differences, they actually refused to give anyone in the church communion. And after years and years of these standoffs, that ended up being the last straw where they got kicked out. The council decided Farrell and Calvin had to go. So Farrell ended up getting hired at one city, Calvin got hired in another city, in a city called Strasbourg, Switzerland, which is actually the place he wanted to go to begin with. And those 3 years that he spent there were a lot better for him as a minister. And that was for a lot of reasons, but a couple of the key ones were, number one, he met a guy named Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer was a pastor, and he was a much more mature, older, and experienced pastor. And he ended up living right next door to Calvin, and they even had adjoining gardens where they could kind of talk a lot. And Bucer basically chilled out Calvin. He was a good friend to him. They had a lot of conversations that really taught him how to be a much more down-to-earth minister. And he actually was so chilled out that he considered for the first time getting married. Calvin actually has some really hilariously high standards for marriage, and reading some of the stuff he wrote is really funny. And he decided that he was going to get married, and a lot of people thought that he would marry some super rich lady who he actually probably could have got through some maneuverings, and then he could be supported for the rest of his life. But he actually decided not to. He fell in love with a different woman, and her name was Idelette. She was actually a widow, and she had two children from her previous husband who had died. And it was not an obvious choice for him, but he decided to because she was such a wonderful woman. And for the rest of his days with her, she proved to be a very, very good helper for him. But even though they were happy, life was very difficult for them. They had one child, and that child died very soon after childbirth. And Idelette herself only lived with Calvin for 9 years before she died as well. But during that period of time, she taught him a lot and helped him in some very difficult ministry. And then the only other thing in Strasbourg that was particularly worth mentioning is that Calvin's job for 3 years was to minister to French refugees, people like him who are fleeing France because of believing the gospel. And then that gave him a big, big heart for needy people. So after those 3 years, though, Calvin was still determining if he was going to stay there or go somewhere else. And interestingly enough, he got a letter, and it was from Geneva, from the place that kicked him out. And apparently the city got so bad and they were so desperate that they actually asked Calvin to come back. And Calvin, when he heard the news and heard the offer, he said, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over." So it's basically like, every day was so bad, I felt like I died 1,000 times, so I'd rather you killed me 100 times than go back. So still a very dramatic response to that. But Bucer was kind enough to encourage him and help him realize that the best place to go would be the hardest place to go. And so Calvin decided to relent, and so he wanted to go back to Geneva. They actually brought a big royal chariot for him, and a big crowd gathered to welcome him coming back, which was really cool. But Calvin, because of just the kind of guy he was, the very next day on Sunday, he went to church. He went into the pulpit to preach, and he preached on the exact verse that he left off from his time 3 years period. He was just a consistent guy, and that kind of defined the rest of his life and ministry there. He spent another 23 years there, from 1541 to 1564, and he was instrumental in transforming the city, mainly through his consistency in preaching, teaching, and counseling, and serving the needy there. To name some of the accomplishments he did, because he did a lot of stuff. Number one, he preached over 2,000 sermons during his time there. He preached about 4 to 6 times a week. Normally, his sermons were over an hour, and he didn't use any notes. He talked extemporaneously, and he also taught expositionally. He would teach through entire books of the Bible, covering every single verse. And he covered a lot of books, and some books that we would not cover probably. So for example, he taught 200 sermons in Deuteronomy. He taught 74 on Ezekiel. He taught 159 on Job, and a whopping 342 sermons on the book of Isaiah. So the dude just plowed through scripture over these 23 years. He loved music, kind of like Martin Luther did, but he also loved the Psalms. And so he got a bunch of people together to create a psalm book where people could sing together. And that was super effective for spreading a lot of joy in the church. He used to write a lot of letters to a lot of other people throughout Europe to try and bring unity to a lot of churches. He was a civil guide to the church. So the consistory, this body of elders that he created, was a group that was supposed to be separate from the state so that they could manage the church and then the city people could manage the city. And he had a lot of troubles at first getting that started, but after years and years of wisely advising people in the city, by the time he was old, The city greatly respected him, and he was one of the loudest voices actually in the city council. He also made a school for children that over the course of his life inherited about 1,500 children, and it eventually became the University of Geneva, an incredibly amazing school. And finally, he printed his last version of the Institutes of the Christian Religion that had now gone from 6 chapters to 80 chapters. Just a massive book, because he was a massively bright guy. And that book is actually one of the most treasured writings in all of Christian history. It's that good. And he continued to preach, minister, and write until about 1558, where his health began to decline. And the last 6 years of his life, he slowed down but never stopped. Eventually, in 1564, people could tell it was the end. And so he wrote a last will and testament, which I'll read a little bit of it for you later. It's just a beautiful, beautiful petition to continue in Christ, and it only had 2 final wishes. The first was the little amount of remaining money that he had. He wanted to go to the college and just a little bit for some surviving family members. And the other wish was that he would be buried in an unmarked grave so that no one could find him upon his death. And both of those wishes were granted when he died on May 27th, 1564. He was 55 years old. So the question is, that's a lot about a guy you've never met. And if you're a believer, you will meet him in heaven one day and can ask him lots of stuff. But the question is, why pour over a bunch of details about some old guy we never knew? And if I could sum up the reason in one sentence, it would be this. Calvin was an ordinary man with an extraordinary impact because of his commitment to Scripture. He was an ordinary man with an extraordinary impact because of his commitment to Scripture. And I can't say it any better than a pastor named Kevin DeYoung, who said this: whatever lasting impact John Calvin has had on the church, and indeed the entire world, is owing to his commitment to understand and to explain the Word of God. From sermons to letters to tracts to treatises to confessions to catechism, it was, I believe, his singular aim to be a student of the Scriptures and explain the Scriptures. The reason that Calvin was able to explain Scripture so well is because he knew how valuable it was, how transformative it is, and how worthy it is of our love, because we see God through his word that he's given to us. And because we have that same opportunity, and this guy really got that, and his words are still true and clear to us today, I want to give you 4 things that Calvin learned through studying Scripture, and they're super basic and they're super obvious and things we've learned, but he can explain them in a fresh way even hundreds of years ago. I want to tell you 4 ways that his commitment to Scripture can be yours to enjoy as well. The first thing he learned from Scripture was this: know God. Know God. You can actually know God through his word. One historian said that Calvin's entire theology was feasting with the triune God and each other. Calvin recognized that God was creating an eternal community of love. That's his end goal. It's not just to be worshipped, it's to be enjoyed and to have even a friendship with. Calvin once said, it is necessary for us to go outside of ourselves to find happiness, and therefore the chief good of man is nothing else but union with God. And that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing to consider. Our God would invite us into that. But the question is, can Scripture really make that possible? Can we read a book and read a bunch of words and experience something as deep as that, especially when we're talking about an infinite God? Can God's word truly and accurately reveal something as infinite as God? And Calvin said yes. He said yes. And he spent thousands of pages explaining why that's the case. But one thing he would constantly go back to is the fact that we are designed in God's image. God designed us with a soul and a body and a mind. A mind that's designed after God and therefore is able to comprehend God, even after the fall. He once said, the human mind, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. It's a privilege to think. And if you think well, it will affect and stir your heart. And so Scripture gives us the right things to think about and therefore worship God and therefore bring our hearts to life. One biographer named Michael Horton explained, Calvin is actually more affirming of human nature as created by God than the average medieval theologian. Calvin speaks of the image being effaced, but not destroyed. The point that he was trying to get to is that Scripture isn't hard to understand. That's not the problem we have. Even after the fall, God has given us truth that is obviously true. The problem isn't not understanding it, it's accepting it. It's believing it. It's saying, I will stake my life on this because of something wrong in our souls. And so God needed to provide a truth in those words that was too good to be true, but too different from human wisdom to be invented, and also too clear from the word to be denied. And that truth was the gospel, and that's what Calvin stuck his life on and explained through the word every week. He once said, although the preaching of the cross does not agree with our human inclination, if we desire to return to God, who is our author and maker, from whom we've been estranged, in order that we may again begin to be with our Father, we ought nevertheless to embrace it humbly. Surely after the fall of the first man, no knowledge of God apart from the mediator has had power unto salvation. Calvin's point was that if you explain the gospel from God's word exactly as it is, it will change exactly as God intends. And therefore, it matters if you explain it accurately or inaccurately. You need to know what it is, and you need to know what it's not, so that you know it's not what the world is saying, and it is something totally different. Calvin said, in the gospel, God does not say, you must do this or do that. But instead, he says, believe that my only son is your redeemer. Embrace his death and passion as the remedy of your ills. Plunge yourself beneath his blood and it will be your cleansing. And that was totally different from what the churches of that day were often teaching. And it's totally different from the messages that we are hearing every day. Our salvation is in anything except God. It's in us. It's in prescriptions, it's in works, it's in our own pleasure, but it's not in an infinite God who would condescend to us and give us words to understand that he has done everything in order for us to live with him. That message, that gospel message, is personal, but not just in the words it says, it's also personal in the delivery of those words to our heart. And that's why he explained how personal God is in not just giving us revelation, but giving his Holy Spirit to accept that revelation. Calvin said of the Holy Spirit, God himself seals our minds with that very doctrine which is commended by the gospel. We may embrace the Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize him in his own image, namely in the word. We read words, but the Holy Spirit uses it to change hearts. And since the whole Bible ultimately does that, and it all gets back to this message that is transformative and brings everlasting life, Calvin wanted to preach it accordingly. You might think, because of all of the ways that so many churches you guys have grown up in is coming to church and hearing the Bible and maybe even being bored by that. And that's just life. That's just how it is. But as Michael Horton explains, sermons were rare before the Reformation, especially after Calvin returned to Geneva with a clear mandate for reform. Calvin emphasized and exemplified what it meant to preach the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation in their ordinary sense. It is so easy to take for granted what we get so easily. So many people through thousands of years of history died, not just to hear truth, but to hear God's word explained. And the reason they needed to hear God's word explained is because God is as good as he is when we understand God from his own mouth. Calvin once said, the pious mind does not dream up for itself any God it pleases, but contemplates the one and only true God. And it does not attach him to whatever it pleases, but is content to hold him as he manifests himself. The reason he was committed to expository preaching is because God proves he's as amazing as he is through his own words. And that's what he wanted people in Geneva to know. He wanted them to see that God is infinite, and yet he condescended. God didn't explain all of himself because he's God and he's inexhaustible, he's incomprehensible, he's impossible to know everything about. But it is possible to know more than we could ever imagine. Calvin once said this, they are mad who seek to discover what God is. Indeed, his essence is incomprehensible. Hence, his divineness far escapes all human perception. But upon his individual works, he's engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and so prominent that even ignorant folk cannot please to excuse of ignorance. Whatever our mind conceives of God, whatever our tongue utters, should savor of his excellence and match the loftiness of his sacred name. And lastly, it should serve to glorify his greatness. In a summation, God wants to be known. He wants people to know him. And that's why he gave his word. And that led, obviously, to the thing they needed to know the most, which was the gospel. So the second thing that he learned through scripture was to seek Christ. The reason Calvin had to talk about Jesus so much is because it's really hard to accept the gospel. The gospel truly does seem too good to be true. He once wrote in a letter to a Catholic priest why Roman Catholic theology was wrong. And he said it's because it made men slippery. Made men slippery, which is a weird idea. Imagine just priests getting wet and just going down a slip and slide. It's just a weird thing. But what he meant is that they gave people theology that was basically the equivalent of grasping at truth, but never really being on to hold it. He was talking about people lacking assurance, that they couldn't really be sure that they were saved because they were burdened by all these unnecessary works. He explained Rome's issue flowed from a fatal fountain of denying justification. There's one truth, ultimately, that gives you 100% assurance that you are saved. And it's not what you do, it's what Jesus has already done for you. The reason that's so important is because so many people out there will admit that God is good and God is big and he is majestic. But then they'll also say you can do enough for him. And Calvin explained, if you know who God is, you know you could never do enough to be right with him. He's way too good for that. Calvin wrote, as soon as God's dread majesty comes to mind, we cannot but tremble and be driven far away by recognition of our own unworthiness until Christ comes forward as intermediary to change the throne of dreadful glory into a throne of grace. The bigness of God is appeased because God sent his son to do everything we needed to do. And that helps you define what it means to have faith. Something Calvin talked a lot about. Faith, we tend to think, is the strength of our ability to trust God. That's not what faith is. Faith is trusting the strength of the person we're trusting. It's looking at his strength for our assurance, not ourselves. Calvin once said, faith is not a naked knowledge either of God or his truth, nor is it the simple persuasion that God's word is truth. Faith is rather a sure knowledge of God's mercy, which is received from the gospel and brings peace of conscience with regard to God and rest to the mind. Faith is not about what you know. It's about who you know. Do you know who Jesus is? And more importantly, do you personally know Jesus? Do you have confidence not in the truths making sense, but in the person revealed in those truths? Do you know Jesus as a personal, loyal friend? Calvin says, as long as Christ remains outside of us, we're separated from him. And all that he has suffered and done for salvation of human race, it remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what God has received, what Christ has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. For this reason, he is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren. What he was trying to explain is when scripture explains who Christ is and the Holy Spirit engages you to actually believe that truth, that is Jesus literally coming to your heart and telling you he's for you. That's what happens. That's what should happen when you read scripture. The whole Trinitarian God and all of his good promises are coming to you and made certain that they are for you through the cross. He said, in Christ, God offers all happiness in place of our misery, all wealth in place of our neediness. In him, he opens to us all of the heavenly treasures that our whole faith may contemplate his beloved Son. Our whole expectation depends on him, and our whole hope cleaves to him and rests in him. And at this point, you might think, you know, that's really nice, and that's really easy for a guy like Calvin to believe because you explained all the good stuff he did. He's a good guy. But it's actually the opposite. The reason Calvin believed all that, because he knew how bad a guy he was. Calvin knew how big God was, but also how much of a sinner he was. He was prideful. He expected a lot from people. He was impatient. He got angry. He was pushy. He was prone to argue with people. And all the while he was supposed to be a pastor. Those first 2 years in Geneva really spoke to him of who he was. And even when he came back, he tried to do a lot of things. And that means you make a lot of mistakes. And a lot of mistakes bring a lot of doubt and a lot of guilt, which I know all of us have probably experienced. He had a lot of controversies during his life. One of his most famous was the condemnation of a heretic whose name was Michael Servetus. And eventually that man was burned at the stake, and Calvin approved of it. This guy did not have a spotless record. Many people will take a situation like that, or many situations, and they'll completely disregard historical circumstances or difficulties or how different it was back then, and they'll disregard everything Calvin ever wrote and ever said. But the thing is, if Calvin was actually here, he would also point to those things and say, that's right, that's all true about me, that's why Christ is my only hope. Because I need him just as much as you need him, who I'm talking to. And even on his deathbed, while he was surrounded by people whose lives were irrevocably changed, and a whole city that loved him after 23 years of ministry there, even then he didn't talk about his own legacy. He talked about Jesus. These were some of the words that he said on his deathbed, and they're really amazing. Calvin said on his deathbed, "I have no other defense or refuge for salvation other than God's gratuitous adoption," which means ridiculously unfair adoption, "on which alone my salvation depends. With my whole soul, I embrace the mercy that he has exercised towards me through Jesus Christ, atoning for my sins and the merits of his death and passion, that in this way he might satisfy for all my crimes and faults and blot them from his remembrance. I have endeavored, both in my sermons and also in my writings and commentaries, to preach his word purely and chastely and faithfully, to interpret his sacred scriptures. But woe is me! My ardor and zeal, if indeed worthy of the name, have been so careless and languid, and I confess I've failed innumerable times to execute my office properly. And had not he of his boundless goodness assisted me, all that zeal had been fleeting in vain. If the same goodness had not assisted me, those mental endowments which the Lord bestowed upon me would at his judgment seat prove me more guilty of sin and sloth. And for all of these reasons, I testify and declare that I trust no other security for my salvation than this, that as God is the Father of mercy, he will show himself such a father to me who acknowledge myself to be a miserable sinner." Nobody's good enough for God. That's why we love Christ so much. And even over 500 years ago, that same truth is the same for us today. No accomplishment that we make and no mistake that we make, neither one is louder than the cross. That's what he learned because he looked at Christ so much. And that also led him to want to change and not stay the same, because our Savior deserves more. And that led to the third thing, which is to love others. Calvin wrote a lot about loving others. And the reason was because Christ is not only the hope of our salvation, but he's also the hope for change. Calvin said, "Christ is the perfect image of God. And if we are conformed to him, then we are restored with that true piety, righteousness, purity, and intelligence that bears God's image." You become like Jesus when he saves you. It's something he does through us. And that should humble us into loving one another. One of the biggest things that Calvin tried to work on was uniting people in the Reformation. We know now Protestantism has so many different groups and so many different little differences that divide different people in churches. And yet, Calvin said, even in the midst of fighting for doctrine that's important, that really matters, he was burdened by the fact that he saw the church he described as left bleeding and its members severed. And so he spent a lot of time trying to unite different kinds of people, even writing Roman Catholics and calling them to believe the gospel. Because of that, Michael Horton writes that compared to our time now, the late 16th century church represented the closest thing to united Protestantism. And the reason he said that happened is because of Reformed theology and examples like John Calvin. People knowing the right truth, but also having the right attitude towards others, even people he disagreed with. The reason he knew that is because every church is full of sinners. Every church is full of sinners. But when you understand your own imperfections and you understand the grace of God towards you, it shouldn't be as hard as it seems to be sometimes to love other people. Calvin said, in bearing with imperfections of life, we ought to be more considerate. Many have a false conviction of their own perfect sanctity. Many wish to appear advanced beyond other men. Where the Lord requires kindness, they neglect it and they give themselves over to a moderate severity, which just means they're way too hard on people. But if the Lord declares that the church is to labor under this evil and to be weighed down with the mixture of the wicked until the day of judgment, then they are vainly seeking a church besmirched with no blemish. Calvin's trying to say that you don't want to waste your time trying to make the church perfect. All you want to do is help people see Jesus more clearly and love him more dearly. That's the goal. And that kind of love resulted in a lot of change, and it resulted in a lot of people being mobilized to love vulnerable people. Thousands of refugees were not only saved, but transformed by the gospel because of the work that he mobilized the church into. Not only there, but all across Europe. He helped families. He helped people who were abused. He even went out to serve plague victims. Even when the church told him not to because he might die from touching plague victims, he was desperate to use the things that he had to love other people. And he was big on telling people that it does not matter if they deserve it or not. And that also led to a final thing that Calvin was big on, because when you know the call to love other people, and we know how insufficiently we do that, it can make us feel very guilty and sometimes even doubt our assurance. And that led Calvin to one final truth that Scripture told him, was us to rest in grace. We are able to rest in grace. Calvin was not only a sinner, he was also a finite sinner. He knew he was called to something a lot bigger than he can handle. One historian named Bruce Gordon once said, Calvin's agitation about events, about the thoughts and actions of others, and about his own perceived inadequacies was a constant and unwelcome companion. Calvin himself said, I have to admit that by nature I am timid, soft, and of little courage. If you've ever had anxiety, Calvin is a friend of yours. Dude was so agitated. Actually, he was so agitated that it made him work really, really hard, and that probably was a huge reason he died so early. But in the midst of all of that anxiety, he committed himself to Christ, not himself. Looking at ourselves does nothing. Looking at Christ makes a world of difference. Calvin said, by the power of the Spirit, God imparts to us life and all the blessings that we have received from the Father. All life and strength proceeds from himself alone. And if you contemplate yourself, that's sure damnation. Calvin really needed to do that. He really needed to look at Christ, because under his power and under his gaze, we realize we're always under his pleasure, especially when life gets hard. Because besides Calvin's anxiety, he had a really, really hard life. He suffered a ton of illnesses. He was under intense political pressure. Religious fanatics and rioters were constantly threatening the church and his life. He saw a lot of death, a lot of family members, a lot of friends, a lot of Christian martyrs. He was surrounded by human suffering. And that's humbling when we think about what's hard in our lives in comparison. We might think we can't get on with what we've got, but Calvin would have been a guy who would have contemplated a lot of bad things every single day to just get past all of that. But in the midst of his situation, we can actually look back and we can ask the question, if God was gracious to him then with everything he struggled with, then God can definitely be gracious to us in what we're struggling with. And Calvin would affirmatively have said yes. Michael Horton writes this, the Reformer's own daily experience of personal adversity and loss, threats, setbacks, and perpetual reports of distress and martyrdom drew him repeatedly to this subject of providence, which is the truth that God's sovereignty always works for good. Calvin held on to God literally for dear life. God's providence was a lifeline, not because Calvin assumed a world of steady calm, but because he felt like a tiny vessel being tossed constantly on the waves of ill circumstances. God cannot be charged with sin, but neither does it catch him by surprise. We must never forget that the place where the triumph of evil seemed so obvious and God's saving care seemed most hidden was at the cross. One of the truths of Christianity people equate with Calvin is predestination. And a lot of people hate Calvin because he believed in predestination. But that very doctrine is the doctrine that gave him so much joy when life was so hard. It was such a grace to him to know that no matter what happened to him, Christ had him and planned to never let him go even before he was born. And that got him through the worst kinds of suffering. And usually those worst kinds of suffering weren't with him personally. It was his fear for the church. What was going to happen to God's kingdom and the churches in Geneva after he died? But in the same way, he could trust his own life to God. He could trust the life of the church to God too. He once wrote, "The restoration of the church is the work of God, and it no more depends on human hopes and opinions than does the resurrection of the dead or any other miracle of that description. It is the will of our master that his gospel is preached. Therefore, let us obey his command and follow wherever he calls. And what the success will be is not ours to inquire into." And that hope gave him everything he needed, so that by the time he died, he could leave his ministry to others and know that God would bless it. He left that ministry to a young man named Theodore Beza, who wrote the first biography of Calvin, and he wrote of Calvin's last days with these words. "On the second day of April, which was Easter Day, although much exhausted, Calvin was carried into a church in a chair, and he was present the whole time during the service. He received the Lord's Supper from my very hand, and he sang the hymn along with the others, even though his voice was tremulous, yet with a look on which joy was not obscurely indicated on his dying countenance. I also heard him say, 'Thou, O Lord, hast bruised me, but it's enough that it's from thy hand.' The interval to his death he spent in almost constant prayer. And in this way he resigned in himself and consoling his friends to live until the 19th day of May, on which day we ministers were wont to have our private censures and to dine together as a mark of our friendship." The last two things he did was pray and eat food. And that's a good way to die. I'm not sure which four of those things you needed, but if there is even just one thing that's helpful, I hope you hear it very, very loudly. Whatever things got Calvin through so many difficult struggles, both inside him and outside of him, those same truths that got him through are for us today as well. And it proves Hebrews 13:7 true. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And because that's true, we can pray accordingly with a lot of hope. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this time and the opportunity we have to look into history and see the ways you have worked in so many people's lives. Thank you for Calvin. Thank you not just for him or him being some kind of super Christian, but thank you for the things that you've taught us through him, and thank you for the things you've taught him. Father, you've provided many amazing people in history, but no matter who they are or what they've done, they were sinners just like us. And yet, Father, we're all saved by the same truth that you came in the form of your Son, and you took on flesh, and you dwelt among us, and you lived a perfect life that we were supposed to live, and you died the death we deserved, all of our sins being punished on you, so that we might be pure and spotless before you. We might be in the condition we must be to enter heaven. And all of that was done through your Son, Christ. So, Father, we praise you, and we praise you for what you've done through us and for us, and we pray that we might know that more deeply, and that you might work in our hearts to accept it, that we might long for you to return. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks for listening, guys. If you want to learn more about him, just come and talk to me, because I've got some stuff for you. But we are going to give some stuff to the people who have won some of these competitions. My lovely wife is giving me information. Amazing.